Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Might just need to get a podium and come down there. Isaiah 33, starting in verse 13. And let's pray before we read. Oh Lord, we do come to you again this day, asking you to teach us from your word. We thank you for your bountiful feast, the feast of your word. And we pray, Lord, that our souls may be satisfied as we repose in your presence and hear your voice. Indeed, we do pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Speak to us through your word by your spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Isaiah 33:13. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure, his eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. God has prophetically speaking destroyed the new Nimrod leading up to this point, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. Sennacherib represents the new order. Historically, when we look back on the ancient historical system, we see an old paganism, and then we see a new paganism rising up. The old paganism begins at Babel. Actually, it begins in the antediluvian period, but it begins for all intents and purposes at Babel. And it is an attempt to reestablish the antediluvian system. God foils it. He foils that by sending to all of those people different languages that causes all of them to not be able to talk to one another, to be able to communicate, to be able to do the works of building up this kingdom. And so another system, a more provincial system of paganism, rises up, and It is a kind of territorial paganism. Basically, kingdoms, relatively small kingdoms, some bigger than others, have their own provincial gods, and they look at themselves as being the center of their world, the center of their universe, and they relate to one another in this way. There's conflicts that take place between nations, but they are religious conflicts for the most part. And nations do not try to possess other nations. One of the reasons for that is because God assigned the borders of the nations. Now, there is a lot of conquest going on during that time and shuffling around of borders. But particularly in the Near East, there's a certain respect for borders that takes place that has religious significance to people. There are greater kingdoms that do tribute and do protection for other kingdoms and so forth. And this system has gone on for over 1,000 years. Then comes Nebuchadnezzar, and really before him the Assyrians are beginning to usher in the threshold of this new system, a new system that organizes, ecumenizes a new statist paganism. That is the old antediluvian system come back to haunt the world again. Statism and ecumenism, these are the longtime enemies of God and of his people. And so there is, once again, because of the trade routes that join nations together, the common commercial languages that have cropped up over time, more of an ability to go back and try to rebuild the old system of Babel, again. And Nebuchadnezzar is a Chaldean. His kingdom is centered in Babylon. He probably has knowledge of things going all the way back to Nimrod, and he is going to bring about a resurrection of the old Babylonian system, which becomes a new system. And that new world order is a statist world order and an ecumenical world order. So these are being established. The Assyrians have some degree of play in this. It means basically knocking down everybody's borders, going in and taking over their countries. Okay, sounds familiar, kind of modern stuff that we see going on to this very day. And so the old provincial system is breaking apart. A new order is rising up. God does not see fit that new order is going to be in the hands of Sennacherib or of the Assyrians, it is the Chaldean Babylonians who he has seen fit are going to start this new order, what we call in our studies of Daniel, the city of man. And the city of man is set up against the city of God. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of God. We see this in the early chapters of Daniel, that there is a struggle going on earth between the sinful city of man and the glorious city of God. This tension between these two powers has been going on ever since Cain and Abel, and it's going to go on to the end of the world. But Jesus now reigns as king, and so he is in the process now of conquering that and also of getting rid of this new order that was established in ancient times. Some traces of it are still left in this world, even today, like in India and some other places. But they are falling fast, and they will completely fall in this era, which belongs to our Lord and in the year of our Lord. All right. Verse 14, he says, afraid, and that's the emphatic word here, afraid in Zion are the sinners. So he puts the emphasis on their fear. The sinners of Zion. And so what are we talking about here? We're talking about those wicked people who are in the covenant, in the theocracy, in the church, so to speak, of that day, the church nation. Afraid in Zion are the sinners. Trembling has seized the impious, or the godless, as it is in your translation. Kanef is the word here for godless or impious. It's been used over and over again in Isaiah in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 24, 5. Recently, we ran across it in 32, verse 6. And if you put all of the definitions together that come from all of these packages or all of these passages, then you come up with the meaning of that word is those who despise God. This is what this word really means biblically. Those who despise God and treat with scorn and contempt the things that are sacred. All right. These are people who are inside of the in with the faithful of Israel. They are in Israel. They are in Judah. They are in covenant. They are in the theocracy. These are not outside enemies. These are wicked people inside. And they are chaneth. They are people who despise God, and they treat with scorn and contempt things that are sacred. Young says these were the men who felt no need of God, who neglected his ways and commands, walking securely in their own power, breaking his laws when they felt it was for their own profit and benefit. Now, however, not understanding the meaning of what was transpiring, they are afraid and seized with trembling. Now, they had been at ease before. They were complacent about the judgments that were coming. But now that Sennacherib and his armies are in the northern part of Judah, they are fearful. They are seized with trembling. Seized Trembling has grabbed a hold of them and will not let go. It's as if somebody called fear is just shaking them and making them tremble. The sinful ones now speak. And here's what they ask. They ask this question. Who will sojourn for us in the with the devouring fire? Who will sojourn for us with the devouring fire? And they're saying, who among us? Who is it among us who is able to abide in, to move in, to sojourn in, or to take a habitation in, to pitch his tent in this place, this condition around us of devouring fire, of an eating fire? Looking at what's going on with the Assyrians to the north, they're eating up city after city, countryside after countryside, scorched earth everywhere. And it's not just physical fire they're talking about. They're not just talking about a circumstance here, a phenomenon, but they sense in some way or another that this is more than that. It is the judgment of the Lord that has come upon them. Now, is this a realization that causes them to repent? No, it's not a realization that is fully even known to them. They're still blind people, but they're not complacent anymore. Now they're trembling. They know at some level that God is on the move, that there is a judgment that is taking place. He has allowed the enemy to burst the bounds. You know, if you were a Jew living back in those days, if you were an Israelite living back in those days, and you had in your belt, you know, in your a knowledge of the oracles of God's promises to take care of his people, as long as they obeyed his commandments, statutes, and ordinances. And you get the idea that somehow or another God owes you something because you're an Israelite, which is the attitude that we see in the New Testament. Then you're probably going to, you know, when the enemy breaks across the border, you're going to be going, what is wrong? This has got to be God doing this. He has allowed people to come into our borders. They're beginning to take over the country. And there was no good reason for them to believe, from a circumstantial point of view, that the Assyrians were not going to succeed in completely taking over Judah. They had taken over many lands up to this point. Judah was in no position whatsoever to defend herself. And so they see the hand of the Lord in this, in judgment. And they ask a second question. And there's a certain gradation to this, or there seems to be. You know, it's kind of hard to tell in Hebrew when you've only got two phrases or two clauses, whether or not you have a gradation. You have to have about two or three, or about three or four of them. But this does seem to bring us to a greater depth here when they say, and who is going to be able to sojourn with the places of burning, the eternal places of burning is the phrase that's being used here. The burnings of eternity. There's no question about what this refers to. They're not just talking about armies walking around destroying cities now. They're talking about damnation. Damnation. Eternal burnings here. The former question that was asked, and these two are linked together, could go something like this. Who can abide the temporal judgments? That would be the first question. And it would follow with, how much less can we abide the eternal judgments? And so this is the question that's being asked by the sinners. They don't have an answer to this. They don't know. They don't understand. The purpose of temporal judgments is to lead to repentance, so that the eternal judgments will not follow and the sinner will not have to experience the bottomless abyss of divine wrath. This wrath takes its occasion in the places of burnings as warnings against the condemnation, the full condemnation of sin, that is eternal death, that very condemnation that was placed at the beginning of the world, when God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, in that day you will surely die. That's the kind of death that's being spoken of here. It is a death, it is a total, absolute death and damnation, an eternal death. And so in order for us not to have to worry about going to hell, We need to pay very close attention to what judgments are being done around us in this world so that we can do what? Repent of our sins so that we can come before Him and ask for forgiveness, to purify our consciences, to make us His servants once again so that we don't have to worry about that. You know, it's a great thing not to have to worry about going to hell. I don't worry about going to hell. I used to. I mean, I when I was young and a bit more immature, from time to time, doubting my salvation, I would wonder, you know, and there would be a fear and a trembling and things like that. But as faith has grown, as His Word has worked more and more in me, I don't worry about hell anymore. That is such a wonderful freedom, not to have to worry anymore about eternal condemnation. It takes the sting out of death. And that's exactly what it does. It takes the sting out of death. It's a wonderful freedom not to be able to worry about that. But you know, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Don't get so worked up about that you don't think about how it is that you could stumble and fall into sin. All right. And be watching over the circumstances and the providences of God as He chastens you, as He chastens those around you, as He chastens the nation, as His judgments begin to come along. Look at the burnings around you. Look at the scorched earth and think about His grace to you. But these sinners here are asking the question. They can't answer the question. Now, in the next verse, in verse 15, we have a link between 15 and 16, a very close link between these two, because this is introduced with what we call a protasis, and verse 16 will act as an apodosis. One sets up the next one as a consequence of the first verse. The first verse gives you a description. The second verse takes you to its conclusion. And so these two are linked with one another very closely. And the prophet answers the sinner's question. They've asked the question, and they probably don't expect an answer for it. But the prophet answers their question for them. Isaiah and all those who followed the Lord in Jerusalem, they knew the answer to these questions, all right? But the sinners in Zion didn't know. They were rich in ignorance, fear and trembling, poor in knowledge, and poverty-stricken in their obedience. Those who heard the word of the Lord were rich in knowledge. They were rich in the fear of the Lord and obedience to His word. Now, this is not, verse 15 is not a passage on works righteousness. Understand that. All these descriptions of what the godly man, the person who's not going to hell, is going to look like. This is not about works righteousness. This is not what you do to be saved or to avoid going to hell. This is a vindication of those who are elect, those who have already been justified, those who have already been have experienced salvation. And I want you to notice in verse 15, there's not a pronoun in it. Now, it is in your English text, but it shouldn't be there. All of these phrases here that you see all begin with a participle. Walking in righteousness, speaking right things, despising gain, shaking out the palms, stopping his ears, shutting his eyes. All right, there's no pronouns in here at all. It's a straight description. Basically, what the prophet is saying to the sinners of Zion is, you want to know who's going to be able to abide in the day of judgment? You want to know who is going to escape hellfire, for eternal hellfire? That person is going to look like this. He's going to be walking in righteousness. He's going to be speaking right things. He's going to be despising the gain of extortions. He's going to be shaking the bribes out of his hands. He's going to be stopping his ears up from hearing bloods. He's going to be shutting his eyes from looking at evil. That's what that man is going to look like. And so he gives the description without the pronoun. The man's hidden behind the description. And he's talking to the sinner here when he tells him this. And why? Because as we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah, these very things, the opposites, well, the opposites of walking in righteousness and speaking right things, and all this list of things, the love of gain of extortion, bribes, violence, all of those kind of things are what the wicked of Zion are guilty of. That's what they're guilty of. And it's been spoken time and time again. So your man who's going to stand up in judgment, he's not going to look like you, is basically what Isaiah is saying to the sinners of Zion. Walking in righteousness, conducting the whole course of life in the field of righteousness. Not only is it something that we do, but it is a way in which we live. It is the very field we plow. It is a lifestyle that comes out of a heart, a holistic approach to the life of piety. Actions are flowing from a heart that is in tune with God's righteous requirements. This is what it is to walk in righteousness. Speaking right things, speaking those things that are straight and right. This is a person who is not given to idle speech. This is a person who is speaking right things. What comes out of his mouth, which is the abundance of the heart, as Jesus says, are right things. They are good things. They are fruitful things. All right. Matthew 12:36. Jesus may have had this passage in mind, this very clause in mind when he was writing his. I don't know, but he may have because it's so close. Matthew 12:36. But Jesus says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. All right. Every idle word. Now that needs to make us pause every time we open this mouth. Because there is no, you know, you can't bridle this tongue too tightly. Now I heard somebody recently say, you don't want to tie the tongue up too much, okay? Oh yes you do. Oh, yes, you do. The Bible ties it up tight, very tight. I mean, well, let's just read it. Go to James chapter 4. You know what I'm about to do here. But you have to go back to this over and over again and read it, because James gives us a description of the tongue that is extremely graphic. And if this is God's opinion of our tongues, then it should not. We should know that he is going to put very strong bridles and chains upon our tongues. All right? Chapter 4, starting verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures or the lusts that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Well, that's a strong term right there. And he's talking to the church, understand. You commit murder with what? You commit murder with your tongue. Your tongue becomes a weapon. And that weapon, wielded out of control, kills people. Now, you know, we're not talking about physical dead bodies lying all over the church, but we're talking about wounds into the soul. We're talking about people hurting each other with the words that they say. Why? Because they don't have control over the passions that are within themselves. So those passions swing outward in the form of what? Words. Words ill spoken. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's very interesting to me that starting with the tongue, he takes us right into the world. Right into the world. A tongue out of control takes us right into the world. There's no staying in the kingdom. There's no staying power whatsoever. For a flaming tongue, our tongues need to be extinguished. They need to be put out. They make fires all over the place. And so he speaks right things. Now, the next clause here is a particular. It introduces a particular here. And what it's doing is it's giving us the outworking of the man who walks in righteousness and speaks right things. What is it that is in his heart And it gives it to us in the negative, in the negative. He is despising the gain of extortions. He will not take dishonest or illegal gain. He hates it. Not only will he not take it, but he hates it. His heart loathes extortion and the gain that comes out of it. This was a big problem among the Jews in the book of Isaiah, is unjust dealings with one another, theft, any kind of illegal or dishonest gain. Then it gets a little bit more personal here. Shaking out his palms from taking the bribe. You get a picture here, okay, that somebody comes and presses a bribe into his hands. But what does the godly man do? He flings it down. He opens his palm and throws it down. He may even wipe his hands off afterwards. He hates it. He can't stand it. How dare you give me a bribe? How dare you try to bribe me? He's indignant. The very opposite of this is in Proverbs 21:14. Proverbs 21:14. I've heard some people interpret Proverbs 21:14 positively, but it isn't. You can't interpret this positively. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. That's not positive. Notice, first of all, he says a gift that is in secret buys peace from anger. And we'll talk about anger in a minute. But it buys peace. And you have to couple that with the second part, because they're both saying the same thing from a different angle. A reward in the bosom, that is a reward that is loved by the one who receives it. Money that is loved by the receiver. Okay, and what does it do? Well, it buys peace as well. And this is in a judicial setting here. So what it's talking about is someone bribing someone who is doing justice. This anger and wrath have to do with the dispensement of divine justice. And what's the person who's giving the gift and the reward trying to do? Buy him off. Buy him off. Subvert justice. And so he's saying to them, if I give you a gift, if I give you reward, and these two words, gift and reward, coupled together, refer to bribery. And so this is the exact opposite of what we're seeing here. What does a godly man do? You go pressing money into his hands to try to subvert judgment. And what does he do? Throws it away. He can't stand it. I don't want your gift. I don't want your money. He's indignant. He wants to let you know it. He's insulted by it. Stopping his ears from hearing bloods. This means that he will not hear any plots or strifes that has to about strife or anything that has to do with violence, whether that violence is a physical violence or whether that violence is a spiritual violence that is being done in the church against his people. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, this gives us a good picture of this. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you. Now that takes hearing, okay? Then he's supposed to stop his ears up, okay? If sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for bloods. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol or the grave. Even whole is those who go down into the pit, which means down below the grave, hell. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Now, this can be very practical. I mean, let's say dad is living close by a bunch of, you know, highwaymen or something like that, some brigands or something like that that go around stealing in the streets. That's very handy advice right there. But this advice goes far beyond that. Not everybody lives in an environment like that. He's speaking to any attitude whatsoever where there is secret plotting going on for someone's hurt. Stay away from that. Stay away from it. Stop your ears from hearing it. Don't even listen to it. Don't listen to it at all. How many times does somebody have a plan going on and we're all ears? We want to know what's going on. Stop those ears. And shutting his eyes from looking at evil. There's no delight in gazing at evil whatsoever. You know, notice in these participles here, there's a control that's being exercised. Shaking out the palms. Stopping the ears. Shutting the eyes. Bringing the eyelids down so that they will not look at the evil that is before him. This person says, I don't have to look at evil. I don't have to hear the plots. I don't have to take the bribes. There is divine self-control in this one who is walking in righteousness and speaking right things. These are the practical outworkings of the life of a person who has no fear of judgment. Why? Because they're constantly judging themselves. Constantly. Now notice the engagement of the organs and the faculties of the person as workers of righteousness. The feet, the tongue, the hands, the ears, the eyes. We see the feet walking in righteousness. We see the tongue speaking right things. We see the hand shaking out bribes. We see the ears being stopped up, the eyes being shut. This is very personal and very practical. To walk in righteousness, to speak right things, is going to look like something when you see this person. They're going to wear it. They're going to wear this behavior. This is the sense of the laws, the Levitical laws, having to do with how it is that an Israelite was to be identified by how they cut their beard, what the hem of their garment looked like, what kind of food they ate. All these kind of things were identifying factors in order that somebody could look at that person and say, that's an Israelite. And all those things are there for is to teach us a much deeper lesson than that. And that is, what is the identifying factors with regard to being a Christian? He's got to look like something. His actions, his attitudes, his behavior, the things he does, it has to be so different from the world, in complete opposition to the ways of the world, that you can look at that person and say, that is a person who has no fear of judgment. Now in verse 16, we see the outworkings of this, and for the first time we see a pronoun. Now notice participles: walking, despising, shaking, stopping, shutting. He, verse 16, he. Now he's revealed. The identity of the righteous man is revealed. He shall inhabit the heights. The heights, that's a collective plural. And it means not just a high an high place, but many high places. He will inhabit the many high level surfaces. He will inhabit the many tablelands, so to speak. You know, somebody might come along and say, where's the godly man live? And you point up there and you say, see that house up there on that mesa? He lives there. He's got another one over there higher on that mesa and one higher up on that mesa and so forth. He's got a fortress over that there in that craggy area over there that you can't get to. That's the picture. He is living in the high places. Now notice, the sinners of Zion have asked this question. They've said, how can we abide in the places of burning? And now the godly man, the one who walks in righteousness, the one who does not have to worry about the places of burning, doesn't worry about the places of burning. Why? Because he lives in the places of height. That's the way that's transliterated. He is living in the places of height. And that's picked up in the New Testament, where we're told that we dwell with him in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The sinners speak of dwelling with the fire, but the righteous will dwell in many places in perfect security. Security is very much in view here. What is it that the sinner's problem is? The sinner's problem is he's looking at the conditions around him and he's saying, how can I live in this? And the righteous man is living in security. He's not worried about the scorched earth down below. He is on the, he has the elevated position. He is in the heights, all right? Think back to the sinner's question for just a minute. The sinner's question, how can we abide in all this judgment? Does that sound familiar to you? Did anybody else say something like that a long time before this? Cain? What did Cain say? My punishment is more than I can bear. Do you see how it is with the ungodly? The ungodly will look at the justice of God, which is due, and will say, it's not fair. Why does he do that? Because he thinks more highly of himself than he ought. That's why he thinks that way. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought. And in thinking high of himself, where does he wind up? In the scorched earth, in the valley, in Tophet. And where does the godly man, the one who walks in righteousness and speaks right things, the one who humbles himself under God's word and his law, who makes himself go low, where is he located? In the high places. In the high places. So, he'll inhabit the heights. The fortresses of rocks will be his lofty place. The fortresses, the word is just rocks. Or rock in the rock will be his lofty place. And that word oftentimes is used to for God, our rock. And it could very well be so here. And I think it probably ought to be here to refer to who is our security. Because is that not the theme of the book of Isaiah in so many ways? Who's your security? Who makes you feel safe? The Assyrians? The Egyptians? Making alliances with all of these people? Is that where you find your complacency to be? Or is it in me, says God? Am I your security? Am I your rock? Am I the fortress, the citadel on the high, high, lofty place that is inaccessible to the enemy? That is the theme that runs throughout. And understand, this person is not left on the high place to their own devices. God himself will provide for them in grace. In grace he provides for them. They always know that not only their security, but all of their provisions, day by day by day, comes from their God. They're not living these long swatches of time where they hope everything won't change. All right? That's the way most people live. Most people have these long reaches of time they live in, and they're hoping that the same income will come in, the same securities will be paid out, the same conditions will remain there, and if anything happens that tips them out off of this, you know, life is blown, okay? And in doing that, oftentimes what we're doing is putting our securities in the world. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do prudent things. We most definitely should. But don't put your confidence in that. God will take care of you. His bread is given, he says. His bread is given. His bread is given and his drink, his waters are sure. His bread is given and his waters are sure. Let me just read from Matthew 6 and 7. Real quick, not the whole chapters. Matthew 6, 25. For this reason I, Jesus, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Now, you know, I can almost hear somebody right now saying, you know, so what you're saying is that we're just not to do anything for a living, right? You know? Which is what modern people do a lot of times when they're arguing. They go to the extreme irrational end of the argument to try to argue. And that's what they would say to Jesus today if he were to say something like that. But what Jesus is saying is, let's get to the first principles first. The first principles is, no matter what it is that you have to do as a secondary cause to make a living, The first thing you need to make sure you understand is, I give you everything. I give you everything. I am the provider, not you, says God. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? What is so significant about that, him saying that? Who is responsible for the upkeep of our life? God. You know why? Because he owns you. And since he owns you, it is his responsibility to keep you alive as long as he sees fit to keep you alive. Okay? Now, I say his responsibility. I want to say that loosely. All right? Because God is not responsible to us in any way. But because he owns us, it is his sovereignty and his providence that keeps us alive. Not us. We're not keeping ourselves alive. You may say, well, I go out and I make money, I buy food, I put it on the table, we eat it, and I keep on living from day to day. That's not why you're alive. You're alive because God is keeping you alive. And that's Jesus' point there. He says, is not the life more than food? And what do? We worry about the food. We worry about the secondary causes. The food and the clothing, the shelter and all of those kinds of things. And he says, why are you worrying about that? The life is the important thing, and that is in my hands. I'm taking care of your life. Don't worry about it. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He goes from the lesser to the greater. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life or add a cubit to his stature? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. In other words, they're not, you know, making clothing. So I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, very temporal, will he not much more, there's the greater, clothe you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's a lot of words for Jesus to speak, to say to us, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of all these things. I watch over my people. As the psalmist says, I have yet to see the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. All right? You know, I came out of a home in poverty, and we were in poverty for some time. Always poor, very poor. My dad had great faith. He had great faith. He would remind us over and over again. He didn't have a lot of knowledge, but he had a great faith. And he would remind us over and over again, you haven't missed a meal yet. I graduated from high school and left home not having missed a meal. Some of them were pretty meager. Sometimes it's just hoe cakes. Sometimes you got up in the middle of the night and went and had a ketchup sandwich just to fill in the gap. All right? You got some crackers and put some mustard on it or something, an awful thing like that. You just do whatever you have to do because there's a little bit of gnawing there. But we didn't miss a meal. God took care of us through this whole thing. Why do we get to the place where we begin to worry? You know, I'm getting close to 60 years old right now. The Lord has done good for me and taken care of me all of this time. I got a funny feeling he's going to keep on doing it until I die. And then it's forever, okay? God takes care of his people. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus in Matthew 7:7-11 says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. There's nothing vacillating in this language. He's not saying to us, well, you know, if you ask right and say please and don't put cross your fingers behind your back or whatever, then I'll give to you. If you seek, you know, for at least until Wednesday, then I will see to it that you find. If you knock with a, you know, Masonic knock or something like that, then I'll open up to you. He is giving us very definitively, ask and you shall. It shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, he says to his covenant people. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And notice here, God's not going to let any evil man in this world outdo him in love. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? His bread is given. His waters are sure. The sinners had refused the waters of God. Isaiah 8:6 says, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Not only does he provide for us our bread and our water for our physical needs, how much more so will he do so for our spiritual needs and preserve us all the way to the day when we come into his presence? You know, there's a real elegance in this text. Who will abide in the fury? That's the question. Who will abide in the fury? And there is an, you know, there is that indeterminate one who walks in righteousness. There are no pronouns there, all right? And then the pronoun comes into the third person and arises out of the description of the righteous person. He shall inhabit. And this makes him plain. And then it changes to your eyes, the collective singular here, your eyes shall behold a land of distances. And then they shall behold a land, or your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And then they shall behold a land. God is panning across his people. Not only is he opening their vision up, but his vision is upon them as well. Verse 17, the king in his beauty. Your eyes shall see. Your translation may say, your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Take that phrase and turn and put it at the beginning. The king is emphatic here. The king is emphatic. Remember in Isaiah 32, which we were there not too long ago, which begins, Isaiah 32 begins, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly, etc. Okay? And here the construction is, behold, in righteousness will reign a king. That is the order of it, which means that the king, who is indeterminate, is incidental, so to speak. In other words, and as we said, the revelation here is to the kingdom. He's going to describe the kingdom and keep the king in the background. Now we're in a passage where the king is brought forth emphatically. The king in his beauty, your eyes will see. This is a purely messianic text. Purely messianic. Very perspicuously messianic. There's no other beautiful king in the world but Jesus. And what is it that makes him beautiful? His glory is what makes him beautiful. He's already said, those of you who are far away, hear of my acts. Those are his glories being done in the world. Those of you who are near, acknowledge my ways, my might. I'm showing you in all the things that I do my glory, says the king. So the king in his beauty, your eyes shall see. We can take that spiritually, that we see him in the eyes of faith in all that he does to glorify himself, in his word, in his church, in his worship, in the providences that we see in our lives, in the way that he takes care of us, in the way that he chastises us, in the things he does in our community, in the nations, all the things that he does, in creation, all the things that he does are his glory revealed. It's the nether part of his glory, but is his glory revealed? We see the beauty of him in those things. And we move from those to the ways that he is. But I think there's also a physical manner in which our eyes behold the beauty of the King. And that will take place in our resurrection. In our resurrection. Does this remind you of Job 19? 25 through 27, Job 19. Is that 25 through 27? I've got two different number references here, and I don't want to confuse you. Job 19. Excuse me real quick here. Yeah. 19:25. Good. I don't know why I paginated it differently. Verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. You know, even in the middle of his pain, he is struck with this idea. I will be raised from the dead, and I will see my God and my Redeemer with my own eyes, with my very own eyes. Remember, the sinners of Zion are worried, how can we abide in the eternal fires? The righteous man, he will see the King with his own eyes. He will be resurrected to see the King. And then in the second part of the verse, he says, they shall behold a land of distances. And they refers to your eyes, those eyes of yours. All right, he's already said, your eyes shall see. That's one reason why I think it's a bit more objective and propositional. But now he says, they shall behold a land of distances. And this also could be in the eyes of faith, but it can also be in the physical eyes as well. You know, and we are today seeing this fulfilled. We are beholding the land of distances today. In fact, we're in one of the lands of distance right now. We're in the New World. We're in the West. We are in America, which was never even heard of in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah's area. It was heard by other people, but it wasn't even heard of in that time. This nation, America, wasn't even around. This is a land of distance. His kingdom has spread out this far. It hasn't stopped spreading out. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Verse 13, all these, and that is those who died in faith, starting from Abel to Abraham, these all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we're living in that city right now. We're living in that city. We're in that age. What Abraham was looking to is what we are in right now. Now, we are to continue to look forward to what? To our generations in the future possessing it even more and even greater, getting a firmer hold on the kingdom in this world. You know, there's a parallel to the preceding clause, the King and beauty, land and distances. So there is a connection that's made between the King, the beautiful King, the glorious King, and the greatness and the expanse of his kingdom. Now, you know, next week we'll get into his palace, that is to say his capital city. But here we just look at the king, and we see here the universal nature of Christ's kingdom. Right now, in the time of Isaiah, the land is inhospitable to travelers. You can't even go out on the streets because there's enemies all over the place. But the day will come when the kingdom will be vast and occupied with travelers without fear of enemies. Security. Safety. It's a part of salvation. It's a part of salvation. Salvation is not just deliverance from sin and hell. It's preservation. It's security. It's God keeping us safe. Safe from what? Safe from falling away as our hearts would ordinarily have us do and as the world would have us pull away. Now there's a time when the enemy is all but forgotten that is to come. Verses 18 and 19 give us this. There will be a time when the enemies are all but forgotten. You know, notice the references to seeing compared to the above. You know, the seeing and the hearing are here throughout these texts. 18, thy heart shall meditate a terror. What does that mean? Thy heart shall meditate a terror. It's a subtle phrase, and it's not negative. It's very positive. What he's saying here is there's going to come a time when this man, that is, and that's anarthros, it means any person who just, you know, is who fits the description of the one who walks in righteousness. And he says there's going to come a time when to remember the terrors of the enemy, you're going to have to rack your brain. In other words, you're going to have to meditate into your memory in order to pull out the old terrors that were once felt against the enemy. The security is going to be so great that you'll have to concentrate hard in order to remember what was it like in the days of danger. What was it like in the days of the enemy? What was it like in the times of terror and judgment? I can hardly even remember now what it was like. I have to concentrate real hard to remember. It's a very striking way to show us how it is that the depredations of the enemy will be all but forgotten. And there are these three questions that come out of it in rapid succession. Where is the scribe? Where is the one who weighs? Where is the one who counts the towers? And we want to deal with them just as fast, too. Where is the scribe? Where is the person who raises tribute and counts out the money to raise an army? And that's what he's referring to there. Where is the one who weighs the money, the tribute? Where is the person who counts the towers? Where's the spy? Where's the military intelligence? Where are all these people running around here trying to find out what our securities are so that they can break it down? Where's all that? And these are rhetorical questions. The answer to the questions is they're gone. They're all gone. None of that thing's taking place anymore. And the travelers can walk very freely out on the highways in the kingdom of God. Verse 19, the insolent people you shall not see. The enemy who is bold in opposition to God and his people will no longer be seen. Think again of Rabshakeh, the one who has come from Sennacherib, boasting about all of the conquests. The person who is insolent to God. The person who is taking his name in vain in his vaingloriousness, he's going to not be seen anymore. You will not have to worry about him outside of the gate. A people deep of lip from hearing. In other words, he says, where are going to be the people who have a difficult language to understand? What an affront that is. There are these people in our land. We can't even understand their language. And they're eating up our food, and they're taking over everything. You know, he's referring here covenantally to Deuteronomy 28, 49. The Lord shall bring a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. He's referring to Babylon. Jeremiah 5:15 reflects back on that later after the time of Isaiah and says, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, neither understandest what they say. This is when the enemy comes into the land with a tongue that's like a barbarous tongue. We can't even understand it. How dare they walk in the Holy Land? a stammering of tongue without meaning, the degradation of an enemy who is mocking them in an unknown tongue. Where is that going to be? Where's the hearing of strange languages going to be? Where's the seeing of those enemies who are all over the place, counting the towers, counting out the money of tribute and so forth? It's all gone. It's all gone. Because there's perfect peace and security. But what will they see? What are the sights that are going to be seen by God's people? Verse 20, and we're not going to get into this, but we got to read it. Behold, in other words, he says, look, observe. Behold Zion, the city of our festivals. Boy, that is a great phrase. We'll have to talk about that next week. The city of our festivals, the place of congregation, the place where he brings his people together. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a secure habitation, a tent that shall not be removed. Its stakes will not be pulled up forever. None of its cords will be broken. That's pretty remarkable because, you know, if you live in tents long enough, all kinds of things start happening to tents. All right. And yet here's a tent that can't be moved. And it's very significant that it's a tent too and not a fortress city. And we'll get into that next week. But look, what's he saying here? He's saying all of these sights before your eyes. And this is true to us to a certain degree too, but much more so to those people in ancient times, our ancestors in the faith in ancient times. There will come a day when all of this will be all but forgotten. When you won't see all of these things taking place, which because his people walk in righteousness and speak right and straight things, because of the morality of his people, because he has changed the hearts of men, the streets will be safe. The countryside will be secure and fruitful. There will be security and safety. And we see this in part today. We don't see as bad a world as they saw in Isaiah's day. But we also look forward to it in part today because there's still dangers around us. There are still enemies who are vexing us. There's still Gog and Magog out there. And we look forward to a day when their swords and all of their devices against us are put away as his kingdom rises up and as the king in all of his beauty comes forth before our eyes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for all of these promises which are precious to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make them real in our lives as we work for the coming of your kingdom. We know it's here. We know that you are conquering and also that you are ruling in the midst of your enemies. But Lord, we do pray that you would fulfill all of your promises for our children and our children's children and our children's children's children and cause us, Lord, throughout our lives, not to work for ourselves, but to work and serve in this world to build up the kingdom for the sake of the generations that are to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.